Anyway, 1 Peter and chapter number 3. 1 Peter and chapter number 3. And we want to read, please, in verse 8. That's really where we've got to, isn't it? Verse number 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That little verse, verse 15, is really our key verse tonight. Just say one or two things before we go into the book of Genesis. Strange verse, I don't know what you make of that, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You know, I puzzled over that quite a bit. I wondered, how can you sanctify the Lord God? You can't do that, can you? For you remember, even if the only book in the Bible that you had was 1 Peter, you would know that, that it's impossible to sanctify the Lord God. Sanctify means make holy. And you remember that he is holy. And we have to be holy, even as the Lord your God is holy. So how can I sanctify the Lord God? I can't do that. But it doesn't really say that, does it? It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Well, can I sanctify my heart? That means make it pure, make it right, make it holy. I don't even think I could do that. I'll be honest with you. I don't think I could sanctify my heart. But if you follow that great truth of sanctification through the Scriptures, you'll find that my heart is sanctified by the Word, and it's sanctified by faith. Romans 16 tells me that my heart is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews tells me that my heart is sanctified by the sacrifice of Christ and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians tells me that I'm sanctified by the God of peace. So to say that I should sanctify my heart is a bit like saying I should save my soul. I can't do it. It's like trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. So you'll notice two things that it doesn't mean, this little verse. It doesn't mean that I have to make God holy, because I can't do that. And it doesn't mean to say that I have to make my own heart holy, because I don't really think I can do that either. But you'll see what it says, and it's interesting. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? Well, it really means this, isn't it? That as far as my heart is concerned, all of my affection and all of my devotion is to be focused upon him. Upon him. Some of the older manuscripts of verse 18 have a slightly different wording, and they say this: sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. Well, it doesn't really matter whether it's the Lord Christ, the Lord God, because we know they are one and the same person. But the point is this, that the affection, the heart is the seat of affection, that the heart is focused only upon him. And here is the character of the pilgrim, and we'll think about that. That's what our hymn was about tonight, being drawn closer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our prayer tonight, and that is the burden of the ministry here, right the way through 1 Peter, is that we might be drawn closer to the person of the Lord Jesus. You remember, too, that this little section that we've just finished reading from began back in chapter number 2 in exactly the same way. Remember, as newborn babes, I'm looking at chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And you remember that we noticed in those two verses that as we feed upon the Word of God, the Bible, verse 2, as we desire the sincere milk of the Word, we're actually coming in contact with the person of Christ. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. And that verse there, verse number 3, if so be ye have tasted, is a quotation from Psalm 34, and the verses, half of the verses that we have read tonight, are also verses from Psalm 34. So we are finishing where we began, and the whole of that section is one unity. It's taken me a few months to get through it, but actually it's all one single unit. Verse 10 that we read tonight is from Psalm 34, verse 12, and verse 11 is from Psalm 34, verse 14. Verse 12 is from Psalm 34, verse 15, and from Psalm 34, verse 16. So half of what we read tonight is from Psalm 34. We began in Psalm 34, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We've finished in Psalm 34. The whole thing is connected from the beginning to the end. At the beginning, we've been feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. And here at the end, we're setting apart our heart solely to Him. Now that's very practicable. That's very practical. And that's something that I can do every day. What is it that fills my conversation? For it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. What fills my conversation? What fills my thoughts? What really is the motive behind my life? This is the ministry that the apostle has for me. What is it that really interests me? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. If you give Him second place, there will be no power in your life. We will be as powerful as we are holy, set apart to Him. Now, I'm not going to expound this verse by verse tonight, but rather I'd like to try and illustrate it from Genesis 26. And I would like, please, if you could turn your Bible to Genesis 26. Genesis 26. You might think that this is a strange section, but it came to me. And I think you'll maybe agree with me, by the time we're finished, that there are indeed some very interesting parallels between Isaac in Genesis 26 and you and I today. And we'll take time to read most of this. It's a long section, but reading the Bible won't do us any harm now, will it? Genesis 26 and verse 1. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham and Isaac. In the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply, as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was the Abrahamic covenant. God is now applying it to Isaac. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, and my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, said he, And the men of the plain should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at the window, and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac, and said, Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, She's my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and went forward, and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them, and you'll notice how, not with concrete, and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. Isaac departed thence, and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley, and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Ezek, because they strove with him. They digged another well, and strove for that also, called the name of it Sitna, that means hatred. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. And we do look to the Lord for help as we think about these things. Now, we're taking time just to read that section, because I appreciate that for some it's very familiar, and for others it isn't. But it's good, isn't it, just to spend time reading the scriptures. Now, Genesis chapter number 26, and we'll come back to 1 Peter later on, God willing, but three little things I want to draw you, to your attention. At least two of them are very relevant for 1 Peter, and the other is something very practicable, and I trust that you won't find it too wearisome just to think about it. But three little things that just appeal to me here as Isaac is digging for wells. Last week, you remember, we spoke about three loaves of bread. Well, tonight we want to speak about three wells of water, and we find them here in Genesis 26. I want to notice, first of all, some lessons that Isaac learned, and these are very simple lessons, and they're very practicable lessons, and I think that if we never learn these lessons, we'll make no progress for God in our Christian life. They are that basic lessons. So we want to think about lessons that he learned. And secondly, we want to think about the wells that he dug. Three wells. And then finally, a fourth well. A well that was different from the others, but three wells in particular we'll think about, and we'll think about the wells that he dug. Firstly, the lessons that he learned. And secondly, the wells that he dug. And thirdly, the battles that he fought. And if we manage to think about these three, I think they'll give us just a little bit of understanding that of the path that every pilgrim of God, every pilgrim believer must tread as they really get to grips with the deep things of God. And I trust that it is in your heart, as it is in mine, that we might really get into the deep things of God. That we might not just be satisfied with what is superficial. We have so much superficial religion around about us today. And so much church membership type religion, so much that is just on the surface, and there's no depth to it at all. But Isaac wasn't satisfied with that. He was digging deep, and he was going back and digging deep the wells that Abraham, his father, had dug. And you and I, of course, are encouraged, are instructed in 1 Peter to do the same, to sanctify the Lord God in your heart, to set him apart solely, solely, absolutely, in your heart as the sole source of affection for your life. And there in 1 Peter, Peter instructs us to dig deep, and that means dig deeper than those round about us. So what about these lessons that he learned? Well, the first thing you know that I notice here in Genesis chapter number 26 is that this chapter takes me back. It takes me back before it takes me forward. There are many times in the scriptures we notice parallels, but here in Genesis 26, the Spirit of God is bringing out parallels that I might not miss them. You see, sometimes when I read the scriptures, I don't get as much out of it as I should. And so the Spirit of God is making it plain for me that I might not just miss this. And in Genesis 26, the Spirit of God takes us back. Look at verse number 1. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Now you'll find that famine spoken of in Genesis chapter 12. The Spirit of God is telling me this, that in these days of Genesis 26, the conditions were the same as they were in the days of Abraham. Secondly, if you look at verses 3 and 4, you'll find that God brings a promise to Isaac that he had given in the past to Abraham. Word for word, he brings the same promise to Isaac. And so not only are the conditions the same, but the covenant's the same. And the Spirit of God brings that out to me. Again, it repeats the promises that God made to Abraham. And then as you go down the passage, you'll remember that the Spirit of God again draws to our attention that when Isaac went to dig those wells of water, those were the same wells that Abraham had dug. He didn't just dig any old well of water. It wasn't just the fact that he needed water. He was going back to the same wells that Abraham had dug. It was the same wells. And more than that, the Spirit says, when he named those wells, he uses the same names that Abraham used. And so the Spirit of God is taking me back. Same conditions, famine in the land. The same covenant. The same wells. The same names. And the same mistakes. The same mistakes. There are some things that I will do well to copy from my father's generation and from my grandfather's generation. And there are some things I would be well doing without. And one of them is here in Genesis 26. You'll remember, when Abraham went down to Egypt, he said that Sarah was his sister, and that was half true. She was his half-sister. But here in Genesis 26, Isaac does the same. And he calls his wife his sister, just to avoid any trouble. Anyway, we won't dwell on his mistakes, because he's got far fewer mistakes than I have. But the point is this. The Spirit of God is drawing out for you and I, that we might not miss it, that there are great parallels here between the life of Abraham and the life of Isaac. Why? Well, we'll keep it simple, because that's all I know. It would strike me like this, that Isaac is retreading the path that his father took before him. Isaac is retreading the path that his father took before him. Many years ago, I was in South Africa. And in Africa, everything is recycled. Nothing goes to waste. Somebody told me that there was never a Land Rover ever thrown out in Africa. Once they're finished with it, they turn into pots and pans, you know. That's the kind of place it is. We were in South Africa, and I was going to a meeting, and the chap that was in the car with me, he said, I'm going to take you past the Zulu second-hand shop. He said, and you'll see something outside that second-hand shop you'll never see anywhere else. And so we drove down through Natal, and we passed this second-hand shop, and there it was, you know, right corner of stuff outside the second-hand shop. And propped up against the wall, there was a coffin. A coffin. A second-hand coffin. He says, you know, I don't know where they got it from. He says, but there it is. The only second-hand shop in the world with a coffin outside. Only in Africa. I don't know if Burke and Hare had been out there or not, but there it was. The point is this. There are some things that are fine second-hand. You save a bit of money sometimes. And there are some things that are no good second-hand. And one thing that is no good second-hand is faith. There is no use in a second-hand faith. And Isaac in Genesis 26 is retreading the path that Abraham his father took. And he's relearning the same lessons that Abraham his father learned. Because a second-hand faith in God is no good to Isaac. And it's no good to me. And it's no good to you. And Isaac will relearn the same lessons that Abraham his father had done. Mark you, Isaac had a great teacher. Isaac's father, you remember, was Abraham, called the father of the faithful. He was the one that had the covenant. He was the one, and this is nothing short of miraculous. He was the one that the God of eternity called his friend. Abraham, the friend of God. That was the caliber of the father of Isaac. But that wasn't good enough. That wasn't good enough. You know, sometimes I wonder, and I'm examining my own heart. I wonder, you know, maybe we can speak about the scriptures. And maybe we can speak about the Saviour. And maybe we can say, well, you know, Psalm 22, that's about the sufferings of Christ. And Isaiah 53 is about the sufferings of Christ. And, you know, it's Micah that speaks about the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we're able to see lots of lovely pictures of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And maybe we're able to quote a few verses. But I wonder if we actually know him personally. I mean, intimately. I know that we're saved, that we put our trust in him. But I wonder if that relationship is real, if it's living. You see, Isaac could have learned an awful lot of facts about God, but that isn't good enough. It wasn't good enough for Isaac, and it's not good enough for me. A second-hand faith is no good. We have to know him. That was a great desire of Paul, you know, that I might know him. And that was the great desire and the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ just before he died, you know. He had come, he says, that they might know thee, that they might know thee. I wonder, has the Saviour spoken to you today? You say, what do you mean by that, Stuart? I'm not talking about audible voices. If we hear audible voices, then we'll see you across the road. But that we're not talking about audible voices. But we're speaking about this. We're speaking about the reality of an experience of Christ. We're speaking about that power that is so obvious in Scripture, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword in Hebrews. And you come with your need. We've spoken about this so often. You come with your need, and it takes time. In the presence of God, and you pour out your heart and pray to him, and you say, Lord, I've got this need, you'll need to meet this need.
and you're serious about it, you're not playing at it, and the Lord opens up the scriptures to you, and he brings a word that you just need, and only you know. And maybe it's about something so personal in your life that you wouldn't even share with him there. You know about that? I know about that too. And half the things you know that the Lord has spoken to me over the years, I wouldn't tell anybody about. I'm ashamed of them. That's the truth. The truth. And maybe you've come to the meeting, you know, and you've been hungry, and you've needed a word of comfort, or maybe there's been a sin there, and the Lord had to put it right. And if the Lord puts sins right, by the way, when you hear a preacher, don't blame the preacher. It's not the preacher's fault. Your argument is with God, not with the preacher. And the Lord's spoken to you, and you've had a word, you see, just from him. That's that living relationship with Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you're in the brethren or you're not in the brethren. And it doesn't matter how much of the how many meetings you go to, although you should be at the meetings too. But we're talking about something far deeper. We're speaking about that vital relationship with Christ. I wonder if it's real. We can have so much that's second hand, but it's not enough. And in Genesis chapter number 26, you'll learn here some of the basic lessons. And it's not maybe just a subject tonight, but we can hardly pass over this section without speaking about it. Basic lessons. The first you'll find in verse number 2, right at the beginning. Basic lesson of obedience. Now, this is very simple. It's so simple that you could miss it. Says the Lord to Isaac, "Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of." And it says very simply in verse 6, "And Isaac dwelt in Gerar." The Lord said, "You stay where you are. There's a famine in the land. You'll be nourished here. Don't go down into Egypt." And he obeys. That's simple, isn't it? He would make no progress in this section. And he would make no progress in his life until he had learned that. Just to obey the voice of God. God speaks to me. And his will is clear. And I obey it. You see, that's simple, Stuart. You're wasting your time telling us that that's so simple, just to obey the voice of God. Do you know there are many a great man in the Word of God that never learned that lesson? It came to mind, you know, about Saul as I read that. You remember Saul? And Saul was sent with a task. He was sent with a task to destroy the Amalekite and to kill Agag the king, and he kept just some of it for himself. And then he made up an excuse. He did a deal with God, you know, and well, the sheep were really for God for the sacrifice. And Samuel comes. And what meaneth this bleating of sheep in mine ears, you know? Everything was meant to be destroyed. And he even spared Agag the king. Ah, well, you see, it's like this. Samuel, I've done a deal with God, you know. I know that the will of God and the word of God was that everything should be destroyed. That these are for the altar, but for God, you see. He's done a deal with God. And Samuel reminds him of a basic truth that Isaac learnt here in Genesis 26. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken in the fat of ram. Doesn't matter how you compensate God in any other part of your life. If I'm not prepared to obey what he has given me, it is not acceptable to God. The sacrifice is defiled. It's not acceptable. If I've been disobedient to his will, doesn't matter how much I put in the altar for him, it's not acceptable. It's defiled. It doesn't matter if I bring my gold and I put it on the altar. There's a problem between me and my brother. I didn't put it right. The gold is not acceptable. You remember that? The parable of the Lord Jesus. What I give to God will never be acceptable until I'm obedient to his will. Obedience. And then trust. You know, trust. That's basic. It's basic, you know. Look there, verse 3. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I'll bless thee." You look at verse 13. "And the man waxed great, and he went forward, and grew until he became very great." He learned to obey, and he learned to trust. He learned that God could be taken at his word. God said, "I'll bless thee, and I'll make you great." And by the end, God has blessed him and made him great. That's simple. You see, Stuart, you're getting even more simple. You're insulting our intelligence here. I'll tell you, that's a great lesson, that. That is a great lesson. Just to obey, and just to trust him. To trust him, we hear it often. We hear it. I hear it often in Mr. McClatchy's prayers. That was the first time I heard it, you know. We trust him where we cannot trace him. That's the truth, isn't it? We trust him where we cannot trace him. Isaac couldn't see it in the future, but he knew the simple word of God. And he put his trust in it. And he found that God was faithful and that he could be trusted. You know, one of the shortest ministry meetings the Lord Jesus Christ ever gave, he gave it on top of the water. And he gave it there in Matthew chapter number 14. And maybe you would wish that I would be as short as the Savior was, for his ministry consisted only of one word. And it was come. Come. And somebody was obedient and trusted that word. His name was Peter. And he came. You see, that's a simple thing. Come. And he came. But you know, in putting his trust in one word from the Savior, that day Peter walked on top of the water. You see, Peter was inside the boat when the Savior said, come. And the storm was there when Peter heard the word, come. But that didn't matter about the storm. And it didn't matter about what was against him. The Savior had said, come. And he trusted. He put his trust in the Savior. And out the legs went. Can you imagine it? I don't imagine me doing it. Out his legs went over the side of the boat. And he stood on top of the water. And he walked to the Savior. One word, and he trusted it. It's a simple lesson. Maybe one of the greatest, though, isn't it? That we might simply obey and that we might simply trust. He learned, too, and we'll think of it in a moment or two, he learned about perseverance. You know, it is, I think, somewhere, I think maybe, if the Lord spares this place, and I don't think he will, but if the Lord spares this world for 100 years, maybe they'll find in the Scottish genes, you know, the geeing up gene, you know. We're good at geeing up, aren't we? And we go so long and then we gee up. We've got a big dose of it in the Scottish gene. But in Genesis 26, Isaac learns a great lesson of perseverance. And we'll think about it in a moment. But he goes on for God and he gets discouraged, but he doesn't just gee up. He gets up and he goes on again. And then he gets discouraged again and he doesn't gee up, but he gets up and he goes on again. And he's waiting for the blessing that was promised. But we'll think about that in a little moment. God teaches him his lessons down there in Gerar, and then Isaac learns something else, you know. He learns too that once he has learned his lessons, that God begins to move him on, you know. That there is a little problem here in these verses. I draw your attention to it. Look at there at verse number 1. There was a famine in the land. And then verse number 3, God instructs Isaac, sojourn in this land. And look at verse number 8. The Spirit of God comments on this. And it came to pass when he had been there a long time. You've been there. I've been there. I'll be honest with you. The Lord guides you and he leads you to a point in your life. And he teaches you a lesson or two. And maybe you learn that lesson or two. Like Isaac did. And maybe you begin to get a little bit comfortable. You see, well, he had his family about him, and things were all right down there in Gerar. And the Lord had blessed him, and he begins to kind of settle in. He begins to settle in. Into a kind of middle-age spiritual spread, you know. And he's quite happy there. He's learned the lessons. Things are going fine. And he kind of sits back. He begins to rest. He's been there a long time. You see, it wasn't God's desire that he might just stay amongst the Philistines. For God had better things for Isaac than just staying down there amongst the Philistines. And we'll see in a moment that for Isaac, God had seed for him to sow. And he had a harvest for him to reap. And he had a well, he had wells for him to dig. And he had water for him to drink. And there were greater things for Isaac. And so something happens in the life of Isaac that he would rather not happen. And if you're going on for God, this will happen in your life too. If it hasn't happened already. God begins to move the circumstances out with the control of Isaac, and his whole life just begins to get a bit shaken. And everything that was just going so well for him, things were just so comfortable, and everything was going fine, and he was quite contented in Gerar. And then the Lord, if I might just say it reverently, the Lord throws the spanner into the works. And that little deception he sowed all of those years ago, when he went down into Gerar that seemed to have done nobody any harm, it's all exposed, and the thing blows up in his face. And he has to get out of Gerar. Sad day, you know, for Isaac. But God was moving him on. And if the Lord takes your life, you know, and he gives that life of yours and mine a little shake, and things just begin to go pear-shaped, and things go out with our control, and the direction is changed, just remember that all things work together for good For those that love the Lord and that are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. You see, God's purpose was not for Isaac to get comfortable down there amongst the Philistines. God had greater things for Isaac. And you and I, we need to stop thinking like Philistines. And we need to start thinking like God. We need to have the mind of Christ. And we need to be able to see that God's purpose for me is not plain sailing on this earth. It's not a comfortable retirement. It's not a flat and off walking. It's not something cozy and something cushy. God has something for you and I. He has Christ for you and I. And He has a will and a service for you and I to do. And he has for you and I to grow in our knowledge and into the image of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God moved in the life of Isaac. He learned his lessons and he moves to digging his wells. Now, you'll notice this too, that as Isaac moves out there, God has prospered him and he begins to feel his need of digging deeper. He needs to dig for wells. You find that he has much flocks, verse 14, and herds and great store of servants, and he's burdened now about going a little deeper for God. He's going to have to unblock some wells. It would be good, you know, if I felt the need just to dig a little deeper for God. You remember, every so often in the scriptures, there is somebody and their heart is touched to go a bit deeper than they've ever gone before. You remember Samson. You remember Samson in the closing moments of his life. When finally his eyes are taken out, he's there in fetters of brass, his hair is cut, he's humiliated in the house of Dagon, and there he stands between the two pillars. Do you remember that for the first time in his life he goes a little deeper than he's ever gone before? You see, what does he do? He prays. He prays. Now maybe he said prayers before. I don't know. But for the first time there, in the book of Judges, the prayer of Samson is recorded. And he prays for something he's never prayed for before. He prays for strength. Oh Lord, strengthen me only this once. And he digs a bit deeper into the resources that God has for him. And it takes a deep sense of his need for him to do that. It takes him to be humiliated. And it takes him to be blind and to be fettered and to be there amongst the enemy. But finally, God has brought him to where he needs him to be. And if you're brought down, it's where you need to be. It's when I'm weak, then I am strong, says Paul. And don't be surprised when the Lord brings you to the bottom of your own strength and you feel your weakness. For that is just the very condition for revival in which God can move in your life. Samson found it. And he found a great need. And he found a need that he could only ever meet in God. And it moved him to cry to his God for strength. And here's Isaac. And he finds that the need that he has before him is something he can't supply. He cannot supply the need for all of these flocks and all of this great store of servants. And it's beyond his need. He's going to have to dig deep. He's going to have to dig wells for God. You see, why can't he just go and give them some water? Because the Philistines have capped them. Do you notice how they've capped them? It's very interesting. Verse 15. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Filled them with earth. Now, there's maybe some of you have followed me so far, maybe some of you haven't. In case you haven't followed me, what I'm really saying is this, that these wells in Genesis 26 are a picture. They're a picture of the resources that you and I have in Christ. You remember that? You remember the woman that found that in John chapter number 4? She went to the well for the water, and she found there a Saviour. A Saviour who was able to give her living water. If thou had asked of me, if thou knewest the gift of God, and if thou had asked of me, I would have given thee living water. And the very well of all life, the very well of all resources is in Christ. And so as we're thinking about these wells, I'm thinking about you and me, and we're digging deep, and we're enjoying the deep things of Christ. And when that happens, you see, When I believe in him, whosoever believeth in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And as you and I dig deep in Christ, not only do we enjoy him, and not only am I refreshed in my soul, but there's something for others round about, you see? Great, great resource, and a great well there that you and I can enjoy in Christ. Food for your soul. Something that will refresh you.
But the Philistines had put earth in it. If there's one thing that will stop my enjoyment of Christ, it's earth. It will rob you, and it will rob me of my enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. It won't rob me of my salvation, but it will rob me of my enjoyment of Christ. I could live a whole Christian life for 40, 50, 60 years and be nothing for God, because my well is full of earth, full of earth.
You remember examples of it. You remember Demas in the New Testament. You read about him three times. You read about him there in the book of Philemon. And he's referred to as Demas, my fellow labourer. And then a few years later, you read about him at the end of Colossians. And he's mentioned there as Paul is in prison and Demas is with him. Demas has stuck by him. Good man, you know, that sticks by somebody like Paul, even when everyone's against him. Demas was there. And then you come to the closing book, maybe, of the life of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy, and the closing chapter of that little book. And here is what is said of Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What happened to his well? Got filled with earth. Got filled with earth. And you remember maybe that rich young ruler that came to the Saviour in Luke chapter 18. And you remember how he starts and he's so enthusiastic. Oh good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Saviour takes his question and makes sense of a question that doesn't make any sense, but what must I do to inherit, you know, it doesn't make no sense, but anyway. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Saviour goes through the commandments and, oh, he's confident he's kept all of these commandments from my youth up. And so the Saviour instructs him, take your goods and sell them and give to the poor. Well, he says, look, he goes away. And he has great sorrow, for he had great riches. You see, what has happened to him? The well has had earth put upon him. And he's put the things of earth before the things of Christ. And even before the well is open, even before the possibility of salvation and saving faith comes to that man, and look at it, there's the earth on top of it. And the money in the bank and the house and the business and all of that, it's more precious to his soul than Christ was. All over earth.
If you want to go on for God, beware of earth. There's no earth in heaven. It's all perished by the time we get there. They used to say, we don't hear it so much now, you know, talking about the things that we possess in earth. They used to say, it's all for the burning anyway. True enough. But the Philistines had come and put earth in the well, and Isaac, he's going to dig well. He's going to take the earth off it. Now, a wee word of encouragement to you: if you have a desire to dig deep for God and you want to lift the earth off the wells and go into the deep things of Christ, here's the first word of encouragement. When you come to take the lid off the well, here's what you'll find. You say, what will I find, Stuart? Blessing. Lots of water. No. You'll find strife. You'll find strife. You see this? I'm just looking at this verse here. Down there. Verse number 19. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gera did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water's ours. And he called the name of the well Isaac, because they strove with it. So you've got a real desire in your heart to be something for God. You've a real desire in your heart maybe to be a blessing to others round about you and to go in a deeper way than those maybe in your home, or those even amongst whom you mix, or those that you know, even those that you love. And you want to go in for the things of God. The first thing that you'll come across is strife. If somebody put the earth on top of the well,
You can be sure of this, as soon as you try taking it off, it'll be back to put the thing back on. And Satan's blocked up the well, you see. And as soon as you come and you just try and take it off and you do something for God, in your village, in your life, in your heart, there's the devil and he's wanting to put the lid back on. But here's another word of encouragement, if that's not encouraging enough. The next time when you pick yourself up and you go on and you determine again to go and lift the next lid off the well, here's what you'll find. You say, what will I find? You? Lots and lots of blessing, and the heavens will open and there'll be all sorts of blessing that will flow. But here's the next thing you'll find. Hatred. Hatred. Same thing again, you see. Hatred. Opposition. You see, the same people that put their lid in the well in the first place, as soon as Isaac comes and he tries to lift it off, they're back again. They want to keep it on. You begin to see some opposition and you begin to see a wee bit of complaining and a wee bit grumbling and these kind of problems. You know it's because you're getting close. You're getting close. As I said, Isaac didn't have the gee-up gene in him. He kept going. And there we find him in verse 22. And he removed from thence. And he digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for it. He kept going. Confidence in his God. And he found the well. And he found plain. I have a question. Why did he keep going? Why did he keep going? You see, he was a great man of God, Stuart. Well, he was a great man of God, but why did he keep going? What made Isaac keep going when you and I sometimes feel like giving up? The answer's in the chapter, you know. The answer's in the chapter. It's hidden, though, in the translation. Here's why he kept going. When he came to the first well, the well that they called Hatred, and he opened the cap and he dug deep, he found something. The authorized version says, springing water. Now, that's not a translation, it's an interpretation. The Hebrew word springing is the word living. Living. And as he lifted off the first well, he found something. He found living water. Living water. And once he had got a taste of that living water, and once he knew what was at the bottom of that well, he kept going. He knew he had it. He knew he had it. It didn't matter what the opposition was round about. It didn't matter who didn't have it. It didn't matter the Philistines and the determination that they had to put the cap back on that well. He had living water, and he was going to keep going. You remember John 4. You remember that woman that came and met the Saviour at the well there, the Samaritan woman. And she found the living water, the one that would give unto her living water, that she would never need to come to that well again. Do you remember what she did? One Samaritan woman, the first Samaritan woman ever to be saved. Everyone else believed in the religion of the Samaritans. She was the only one. But she knew she had the real thing. And back she went, leaving her water pot behind, and she went into that town, and she said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? It didn't matter what they did know or what they didn't know. She had found the real thing. And she kept going. She kept going. Isaac has found living water. And he keeps going. He keeps going. And that spurs him on the reality of that experience there in the first well. And he keeps going. He keeps going. And I'll show you what he finds. I'll show you what he finds. He finds there, first of all, blessing. Blessing. Look down at verse 24. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee. And will bless thee. He finds blessing there at the well. Secondly, we would say he finds life, because that water is living water. We noticed that already. He finds a life, and he finds blessing. And thirdly, verse 25, the place of the well, it becomes the place of the altar, the place of the tent. Verse 25, and he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent. Here is what he finds. He finds life, living water. That's what you need in a famine condition, isn't it? He finds life, and he finds blessing. And he finds communion with God. The altar is there, the place of prayer, and he's able to speak to his God. That's what you find. Now you come over with me, very briefly, a couple of minutes, and we'll not take any longer. Over to 1 Peter, mate. Over to 1 Peter. Now you look at this the character of this well in 1 Peter. You and I, in this epistle, we've been encouraged to feed upon him. As newborn babes, to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we might grow thereby. And we've come unto him as unto a living stone, and we've been feeding, we've been drinking, we've been enjoying the person of Christ. You see, what is the character of this well like in 1 Peter chapter number 3? Did you notice? Verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, contrawise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, and ye shall inherit a blessing. Oh, I've come to the well, and I've found blessing. You remember? That's what Isaac found. He found blessing. Not only that, but look down there at verse number 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. You found blessing and you found life. Life in Christ. And notice this. Verse number 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. There's your altar. There's your altar. There you are, in your home, down there tonight in Parthed or up the Liggett or in Sankar or Kirkconnell or down the Mansfield Road, and you're on your knees now, and there's the altar, you see, and the Lord's listening, because you're one of his. And the altar's raised. And you know Christ, you have the living water. You have access into the presence of the eternal God. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. That's not what I've done, that's what he's done. And his ears are open unto their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against them that do well. Here's the character of the well here. A place of blessing. A place of life. A place of communion. You and I have that in Christ. You notice the condition as well here. In verse 15. 1 Peter. The condition of the pilgrim. Same condition that applied to Isaac. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you. That single-mindedness. That consistency of character, that determination that marked Isaac in Genesis 26. Oh, he dug the first well, and there was strength, but he didn't give up. He dug the second well, and there was hatred, but he didn't give up. He dug the third well, and finally he had his place. And around about the well was the place of the altar, and the place of the home, and the place of worship. Single-mindedness, focused upon him, just as Peter did. As he took his foot and he put it out of the boat, and he looked at the Saviour, and he heard his word, and he obeyed it. And when he began to look at the wind and the waves, you remember he lost it. Remember that? His eye just took it just off the Saviour, just for a moment. Anyway. And so you notice the character of the well, and the condition of the pilgrim. And you notice too, of course, in that section, the contention of the enemy. You've come to the well, you see, in 1 Peter 3. But what have you found? You're getting close now, you see. And so what do we find? Verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil. Well, there's problems here. You can see there was strife, contention. Not rendering railing for railing. Well, they're suffering a bit of abuse. The folks are attacking their character, you see. But they've not to retaliate in like manner. But contrawise blessing. And then you go down a bit. Verse 14. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither the trouble. That verse 14, is actually a quotation from the book of Isaiah. It's a strange, maybe we shouldn't spend too much time, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. Be not afraid of what they're afraid of, is really the Hebrew. In other words, don't you be afraid of death. That's what they're afraid of. That you've got something better. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And the rest of that in the Old Testament scripture says, and let him be your fear and let him be your dread. In other words, we've got somebody greater to put our eyes upon. Never you mind about them outside. And never you mind about what anybody's doing, or anybody's saying. Never mind about the contention. Never mind about the strife. Never mind about the hatred. Try and put it right, of course. But don't let that discourage you. Isaac didn't. He kept going. He sanctified the Lord God in his heart. And he dug deep. And the wells came. And it was a place of blessing. And it was a great place. indeed of communion, and it was a place there too where he enjoyed the presence and the blessing and the life of God in his heart, shall we pray. Our Father, we do come before thee, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for divine truth consistent down through the generations and right away through the scriptures. We think of an Isaac, our Father, and we think of him a lonely figure at times, one man, amidst, our Father, so much unbelief and so much ignorance and godlessness. And yet we think, our Father, indeed of that, a consistency of character. We pray, our Father, like Peter of old, we might learn these simple lessons, just to trust and just to obey. We think, our Father, indeed of all that we have in Christ. We remember that there is none like him. We remember, our Father, indeed, in the words of the apostles of old, to whom shall we go? For thou alone hast the words of eternal life. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We pray that thou would keep us close to him and give us a heart, our Father, to dig deep in him. We pray, our Father, that thou would keep our wells from getting filled with earth, and let us, our Father, always look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Bless thy people, our Father. Build us all up in Christ. Draw us close, our Father, not only in the meetings, but in the quietness of our own homes. And let us, our Father, indeed be useful for thee too in this place, where so many are dead in trespasses and sins. Bless thy people. Bless thy word. And we ask, our Father, indeed, that thou build us up in him. And we know, our Father, indeed, that with him, indeed, all things are possible. We thank thee for him. And we pray that thou bless thy people. We acknowledge, too, food that's provided. And we acknowledge that that comes, too, from thy hand. And we offer thanks for it.